This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Well, each of us in this room love having assurance. And this is demonstrated that when someone asks you about something that you don't have assurance about, we usually respond accordingly. And what do we say? I'm not sure. So somebody asks us about something we don't have assurance about, and we respond by saying, I'm not sure. Here's an example. Do you think the Chiefs will be in the Super Bowl this year? And most of us in this room, no, I'm not sure. Not sure. It could happen, but I'm not sure. When it's something that we can deliver on, we respond accordingly. It's a sure thing. You know, can you do this? Sure thing. So here's another example. Want to grab coffee this week? Me. Yeah, sure thing. I love coffee. We even use sarcasm or express our doubt of something for which we don't have assurance about. So, again, using the earlier example, when someone might say it this way, they might say to us outright, the Chiefs are going to be in the Super Bowl this year. And we say, yeah, sure thing. So all these things are getting at, they all share in common that word sure. We use that in all these types of scenarios in life. And because each of these situations have to do with assurance. And I'm using examples like that to open because we're going to get into some deep examples in this passage of which we need deeper assurance. But yeah, Chiefs, coffee, these are things that, I mean, we just go through life and this is how we use this language of assurance every day that we live. Depending on the circumstance, though, we may need encouragement to overcome our lack of assurance. We may need someone to come alongside us and give us a reason that we can have assurance or confidence. Like, if the Chiefs would somehow make some miracle trade or something would happen, or they start the season like, you know, 7-0 and end up finishing like 13-3 going into the playoffs or something, Chiefs going to be in the Super Bowl this year? Yeah, I think so. We have some confidence in that. So this is where we're headed today, how we can have encouragement or assurance in the midst of suffering. And we're in the middle of working through the book of 1 Peter verse by verse. So you can see on the signs we've entitled the series Hope for the Outcasts, because so much of what is written in this book has to do with how hope translates into living for outcasts. There's hope that we have in this book for when we feel like outcasts. And believers in this book, we're called exiles, we're called sojourners. This world isn't played off as our home. It's like we're visitors here for a short season, and how can we have hope in the midst of that? We've been given every reason for confidence in the life to come, right? We have an imperishable inheritance that's fixed in heaven. We've been called to holiness. We've been called to live that out in this world. We've been called to forsake sin and to do good for effect as we live in this world. But like we saw last time, last week's passage, the response of the world to the good we do, to the good the believers do, is often met with suffering. They don't get it. They don't understand why we do what we do. So we should expect suffering to come our way. We should respond to it in ways that honor Christ, who's our Lord, and we should trust that God will deal with the opposition. That's where we were last week. But Peter has some encouragement for us. This suffering that may come our way, if you look like in 1 Peter 3:17, it may be God's will. It's better for us to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. And in the midst of this, he wraps up chapter 3 to give us encouragement. Now, if I wasn't preaching through 1 Peter verse by verse, I would not be preaching this passage today. Because it is, well, here's what Charles Spurgeon said about this passage. This passage nobody understands, though some think they do. Or Martin Luther famously said, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament, so that I don't know for a certainty just what Peter means. I can't understand and I cannot explain it, and there's been no one who has explained it. Thanks, guys. This is where we're coming to today in this passage. And if you opened up commentaries on this passage, you'd find much of the same backpedaling and, well, we're not real sure about this. So how am I saying that Peter's writing to give us encouragement in the midst of suffering? How is he making this a sure thing? Well, that's really my challenge today and what I hope gives you encouragement. I hope you walk out of here this morning and say, man, that was a... I don't want to have to teach that passage ever. But I hope you can walk out of here this morning saying, oh man, but there's encouraging stuff there, especially for those who are going through suffering. So today I hope you can see how I try to drop anchor on the things that are clear. And things that are clear in this passage, like Christ's suffering, his dying, his rising, his going to heaven, those things are pretty clear. We have a sense of what those things mean. We also know about being saved. So today I hope those clear things help us make sense of the less clear things. And we do have a confidence too. This is God's word for us, right? God has given us this word that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have confidence that even in the difficult passages, that God's there, his spirit's with us, and we can benefit and grow in this. So I hope we can find some encouragement here. So, kind of transitioning to the word, what gives you confidence or assurance for eternity? Think about that question just for a second. As you think about long-term future, I mean, even beyond this life, what gives you confidence or assurance? What are the sure things that you would rest in for life beyond this life? What is your mind going to? Maybe you're saying, well, I have confidence that I'm a pretty good person. But aren't there lots of people who are better than you? Aren't there lots of people who even do good things better than you? I mean, I'm not minimizing the life that you're able to throw together, but if that's your confidence, there's people who do that way better. Or you might say a sure thing is your love for your family, and that's what's going to give you confidence for eternity. And right, you know, we all love our family, but if we're honest, we know that there's times where that's not completely true, right? There are moments of anger, moments of slipping where we don't even care about them in the way that we would let on. We just choose to be selfish. And you might think that you yourself are a sure thing. But really, you know yourself better than anyone else. And do you really have confidence? And what I'm driving at in all this is not to just be the Debbie Downer this morning. It's the sure thing that we need is beyond us. It's outside of us. It's someone who lives better. It's someone who loves better. And it's someone who can overcome all the weaknesses of self. And that person is Jesus. So I hope today we walk away marveling in Jesus, resting in his work. This is the most encouraging news in the Bible, and especially for those who are facing suffering. So I invite you to join me as we see two encouragements for suffering Christians. So let's read our passage, this passage that I've said so much about and not really talked about yet. 1 Peter 3:18-22. Here's what we read there. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, two encouragements for suffering Christians. Are you ready to see how I make sense out of that verse? Two encouragements for suffering Christians. And the first encouragement for suffering Christians is Christ's victory is sure. Christ's victory is the sure thing. So we see that in verses 18 and 19 and then down in verse 22. There's something encouraging for those of us who know Jesus. His victory is sure. And Peter's up to something in this book, right? In chapter 1, for instance, when he called us to holiness, he reminded us in 1 Peter 1:18, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter, encouraging us to live a certain way, gives us some truth about Jesus. In chapter 2, he's encouraged us to live a certain way. He's encouraged us to forsake sin and to do good for effect. And who's the example that he grabs at the end of chapter 2? Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it shouldn't surprise us at all that at every crucial juncture of this book, when Peter's wanting to encourage people, whether it's a call to holiness and then diving deep into what Jesus did, or a call to live a certain way and diving deep into how Jesus was an example of that, that now that he's called us to suffer, or to be ready to suffer for doing good, he's going to give us encouragement from Jesus to help us walk that path. And that's what he's up to in these verses. This preeminent example of encouragement in the midst of suffering is Jesus, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So like many of us who face sufferings, many of Peter's readers, Jesus' story is really one of death to life. Do you see that in verse 22? Or how verse 22 ends? He was put to death, not verse 22, verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. So Jesus might have physically died, but that wasn't the end of the story. He was very much alive. Death couldn't hold him. He was brought to life. I mean, didn't your heart just swell when we were singing about that this morning, that on the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again, trampled death, where's your sting? The angels roar for Christ our King. Indeed. Yeah, because even though everybody in the world thought that they had won, Jesus had the final say. His victory was sure. He suffered for sins, but that wasn't the end of the story. Suffering wasn't the end of the story for Jesus. It's not the end of the story for those of us who trust in him. Death isn't the decisive word, even if that's what suffering brings to those of us who are his followers. Death isn't the final word. And it was in this spirit that this one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, being put to death in the flesh, made alive to the spirit, in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. He went and heralded. So verse 19 is one of these very confusing verses to understand. I mean, is Peter actually advocating that we preach to the dead? What's he saying here? What's going on? Who are these spirits in prison? Do they relate to Noah's day? So if you're an Old Testament, if you have some sort of knowledge of the Old Testament, in Genesis 6, Genesis 5, there's these angels that came down from heaven and kind of messed things up on earth. Is that who we're talking about here? Or are they people? Are they evil spirits? We know from verse 20, if we keep reading, so in which he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. So there's something that they're persisting in evil. They're persisting in their disobedience. My sense, based on verse 22 ends, with Jesus being in heaven with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him, my best guess is that somehow Jesus proclaimed to imprisoned spiritual powers, telling them of his victory. That somehow Jesus, when he died and rose, that was proclaimed in the spirit world. And so that's how it's encouraging to those of us who are believers. We have to sometimes proclaim in difficult circumstances. Has Jesus been there? Yeah. He went and proclaimed to those who persisted in disobedience, these spirits in prison. He proclaimed to them and said, this isn't the end of the story. I'm alive. His life in the spirit was a testimony to herald to them that death was not decisive for him. And he was proclaiming that for the world to see. So this is encouraging for suffering believers. The world may think that killing believers is decisive, but in Jesus, we've won. He's given us the victory. Death doesn't have the final say. We can have confidence in living this life. We have encouragement in him. And continuing this progression, in the life of Jesus. If we go all the way down to verse 22, after suffering once for all, being put to death and made alive in the Spirit, and heralding this in verse 22, you know, if you see the contrast in the verbs, like in verse 19, he went and proclaimed to spirits in prison, and now in verse 22, he's gone to heaven and he rules. He's at God's right hand. He's ruling over everything, and he will for eternity. Glory somehow emerged out of that suffering that Jesus faced. The suffering for all the sins of all the people led to the glories of heaven and Jesus being at God's right hand. Do you see how Jesus' victory is sure? It's sure. It's a sure thing. You can bank everything on it, that his victory is sure. And in Christ, believers facing suffering are going to conquer as well. So again, if we're suffering for doing good and we're just wondering, how am I going to get through this? It's looking to Jesus. Suffering wasn't the end of the story for him. He died, but he was raised. He heralded. Glory is his. And for those of us in this life, even though we've died, now we've, in a sense, been raised with Christ. We may have to herald in difficult times, and glory awaits us. That's what's ours. Christ's victory is sure. So, do you want to build your life on a sure thing? Bank everything on what Jesus has done. Bank everything on the fact that he suffered, he was put to death, he was made alive, he went and proclaimed this message in dark places, and that's resulted in his exaltation in heaven. He's at God's right hand, and all powers have been subjected to him. His victory is sure. So rest in him. So that's the first encouragement. The first encouragement is that Jesus' victory is sure. And we're already on the last point. Our second and final point this morning, the second and final encouragement is that our salvation is sure. This is the second encouragement for suffering Christians. Our salvation is sure. So if Peter really is helping to encourage believers who are suffering for doing good, then starting with Christ is a great place to start, right? Jesus can hopefully encourage you, even if you're discouraged this morning. Hopefully looking to Jesus can encourage you. But that's not all that Peter has to draw out. He's not just saying, yeah, look to Jesus. He's saying, consider what Jesus has done in your life. Consider the impact that he's had in your life. What did Christ do? What was the effect of his life on us? That's the other truth that Peter's bringing to the surface in these verses. And look at how that begins even in verse 18. Look in verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what's the effect of that? That he might bring us to God. Why did Christ go through all that suffering? Part of the answer is there in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. There's a confidence that we have in our approach to God based on what Jesus alone has done. Because Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, we're able to come near to God. We're not just stiff-armed from a distance. We're not unable to come close to God. We're able to draw near to him. I mean, think of it. This is what it's like. Your access to God is a sure thing. And it's not because you're awesome. Your access to God is a sure thing because Jesus suffered to bring us to God. It's as if we're like at the greatest concert in the history of the world, and we're running with Jesus, and he's got backstage passes with all access to all the benefits of God. God's given this concert that's amazing for the ages, and we have all access backstage passes to run back and get to enjoy everything that there is in God. That's what Jesus has done through his suffering. Do you see how encouraging that is? This is what he's accomplished. We can have assurance that we can approach God with confidence and boldness because of Christ. And this isn't all that Peter has to say either. Down in verse 20, after highlighting Jesus' proclamation to the spirits in prison, we're told that his proclamation was needed because of their disobedience. And then Peter continues helping us see that our salvation is a sure thing because we're saved just like Noah was. So look at that in verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey, that's those spirits in prison, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, does everybody know, like, who Noah was? We put Noah's Ark with all those animals in babies' rooms because we want them to be mindful of how God destroys the world for anybody who disobeys, right? No, it's just partly correct. No, that through faith in God, anybody can be rescued. No, we just put them in there because they're cute animals, right? But in verse 20, our attention is drawn to a characteristic about God. And what is that in verse 20? What characteristic of God does Peter want us to look at in verse 20? It's God's patience. God's patience. God called Noah to build an ark and escape judgment. And what happened at the end of that ordeal is that a few people, eight people in particular, were saved through the water. So the water to most of the world spelled judgment. But for those God was saving, the water and the ark in particular pointed to God's salvation. God was saving his people. The water had to come for that salvation to be something, right? The water that everyone in the world thought was about judgment was actually God saving people through the ark. God patiently waited until the ark was built so that his saving work could be on display even in the midst of judgment. So he waited and waited while Noah is pounding that ark together. I think in the Genesis account, I think it was something like 2 years, a year and a half, God's patience is waiting. He's going to destroy the world, but he's going to save some. He's going to show his salvation in the midst of this judgment. Meanwhile, Noah's just hammering that ark away, building it. And it was God's patience. And I think what Peter's trying to drive at here is that I wonder how God's patience is playing out in the midst of suffering. God may be waiting for just the right moment to rescue those who are suffering for doing good. And he will rescue. His salvation will get the job done. It will be secure. Now, he may not rescue you out of the circumstance, like we talked about last time. Like, even in the early church, there's people being burned at the stake, and they're, while they're being burned, saying, okay, make sure we take up an offering of collection to help these people who are executing me so that they know how much God loves them. That's what's happening in the early church. God did rescue, though, in the end, right? Just like Daniel and his three friends in the fiery furnace. They had confidence that God will rescue. They might have to be incinerated, but God was going to rescue them. So God always comes through. His salvation is sure, and we're saved just like Noah was. We can have confidence that he will surely save. So building from this, there's another watery symbol that points to God's saving work. Just like the ark pointed to God's saving work in the midst of the water, baptism now points to God's saving work in the midst of the water. And that's what we're told in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So our baptism links us to Christ's resurrection. Specifically, we're told here that baptism, which corresponds to salvation that happened for Noah, now saves us, not as a removal of dirt. So it's not about cleaning the outside, but it's an appeal for God, to God for a clean inside through the resurrection of Jesus. So I grabbed I was helped best by Wayne Grudem and his commentary when he said this. The water of baptism is like the waters of judgment, similar to the waters of the flood and showing clearly what we deserve for our sins. Coming up out of the waters of baptism corresponds to being kept safe through the waters of the flood, the waters of God's judgment on sin, and emerging to life in newness of life. Baptism thus shows us clearly that in one sense we've died and been raised again, but in another sense we emerge from the waters knowing that we're still alive and have passed through the waters of God's judgment unharmed. As Noah fled into the ark, so we flee into Christ, and in him we escape judgment. I thought that really brought together a lot, all these themes and how the correspondence is so tight. So, what do we do with this where it says here that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you? Well, I think it's this, that the physical act of baptism doesn't save you. Okay? So, what saves you is what your identity is in the midst of that baptism. It saves in the sense that it shows an inward reality that's true of you. It's showing that you've died to sin and now are raised to walk in newness of life, and that reality is what saves you. Baptism corresponded to that for Noah, and it corresponds to that way to us. We deserve sin and punishment. And when I lowered Wyatt specifically in the water this morning and raised him up, it was showing that something has saved him. And it wasn't the physical act of baptism. It was what that represents that has saved him. He's put all of his trust in Christ. So it's not about washing you outwardly. That's another clue that we're not to look at the outward physical act. So he says it's not like it's cleaning dirt off your body, but it's reflecting your heart's desire to live in a way that honors God. That's this whole appeal to God for a good conscience. So again, Wyatt did all the work to help me with the sermon because he's the picture there. And when I asked him what does this mean? What does having a relationship with Jesus mean to you? And when he said that Jesus helps me to know what's right and wrong, he's saying that. That's what a good conscience is. A good conscience is a conscience that knows the difference between right and wrong. That's the answer, right? It's an appeal to God. God, let this be true of me. Let me have a good conscience. Let me know the difference between right and wrong. Let that translate into the way I live. So Wyatt's admitting that he wants a good conscience. He wants this to be true of him. And Peter ties all of this language of baptism ultimately pointing to Christ's resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus is risen that we have hope that this is a sure thing. So all the confidence for this new life, like when we come out of the waters, raised to walk in newness of life, we have confidence that that's real because it links us to Jesus' resurrection. That's why baptism is such a powerful picture, because in Christ we're raised to walk in newness of life. So Jesus' resurrection does have an impact in your life. It makes all the promises of God a sure thing. So if Jesus just died and was buried in the ground, I think we'd have a lot of things to kind of be real zealous about. But when he rose from the dead, now all of God's promises in him are yes and amen. They're sure things. So do you see how this would encourage Peter's readers? They're feeling beat down. And they're wondering, like I think you and I wonder at times, am I even good enough for God? And Peter's subtly reminding them and us that Jesus has made all of our living, even our doing right, a sure thing. He's made all that. He's given us confidence to live that way, that we'll honor God in this life as we live out of the realities that are ours in Jesus and his resurrection. So our salvation is sure. There's a three-pronged attack here. Our salvation is sure because Jesus suffered for our sins to bring us to God. So we have that access to him. We're saved just like Noah was. We've been brought through judgment, and he's going to save us. And our baptism points to his resurrection, this reality, this inward reality of dying and being raised to walk in newness of life. It points to this reality that Jesus is risen from the dead. So, in conclusion, we've seen two encouragements for suffering Christians, and it's pretty simple, right? These two points, that Christ's victory is sure, and our salvation is sure. And I opened the sermon asking, what gives you confidence or assurance for the future, for eternal life? What gives you confidence and assurance even for this life? So in the course of the sermon, did the needle move at all? I mean, do you find that it is encouraging to know Christ and to benefit from what he's done? And again, there might be all kinds of things that you could put confidence in. There might be all kinds of things that you could put assurance in. So your material possessions, your management of this life, your family life, the way your children are behaving at this stage of life compared to others, your outlook on life. There's lots of ways that we put confidence in all these things. Somebody asks us, oh, man, don't question me. I got a financial portfolio that's going to keep me secure for the rest of my life. Well, I hope you're leaning on more than that, because stock markets have been known to crash. And when they crash, what then? Will I have material possessions? What if all that's taken away? What then? Will I manage my family well? Well, what if you lose your family? What then? What do you fall on when all that breaks? Most of those areas are areas that we put confidence in because they allow us to look at ourselves and posture ourselves to be better than others. So like, I have more money than others? Well, I'm way better than them because they don't spend money the way I do, or I take care of myself, I don't need anybody else. You know, we can pride ourselves thinking this kind of way because we've been privileged with material possessions, and it's all about posturing ourselves compared to others. But when you lift your eyes to the God of the Bible, those things aren't foundational. They're not unimportant. I mean, God loves people that have money. God loves people who don't have money. God wants you to take care of your family. God wants you to, I mean, there's certain responsibilities we have, right? But they're not foundational. They end up being sinking sand because they're not built, as Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, on the chosen and precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So today, I want you to search your heart and check. You might need to repent or turn from those reasons for confidence that are not Jesus. I mean, at the end of Galatians, after Paul goes through all that, what does he say at the end of Galatians? May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. And may it never be that you would boast except in the cross. Boast only in Jesus and his cross. He's the one who suffered. He's the one who's died. He's the one who's been raised. He's the one who went and preached to those places. And he's the one who rules today. So build your life on him. Believe in him as your Lord and Savior. Put all your confidence there. All chips on the table with Jesus. Confess to this world that he's your Lord and Savior. That this is the reality that's true of my life. And if you're a believer, I can imagine you might be thinking, well, I've done that, so I have nothing to worry about. And there's a sense in which that's true. But Jesus' words here are meant to encourage, or Peter's words here are meant to encourage suffering Christians. So I wonder what sustains you when you're suffering. And man, this is a struggle, right? Because we all face times that are difficult. We all face sufferings in this life. And I wonder what gets you through the tough times. Here's some that I thought of. Eating chocolate. Or getting a stiff drink. Or maybe escaping the problems. Or maybe attacking those who are causing the problems. Or maybe just calling and venting to others. You might even challenge God. And what are you up to in my life? This is crazy. Why are you doing this? I thought we had a deal here. Like, I trust in you. I get heaven. You kind of take care of the stuff here. So we might even challenge God and his plan for our lives. And today, would you be able to see suffering as a way for God to give you confidence in a sure thing? Maybe the reason God allows us as believers to face these things is because we're putting our confidence in things that aren't sure things. And would you just allow the Holy Spirit to say, man, the sure thing is Jesus. The sure thing is what he's done in my life to save me. So lift your eyes from this world to Jesus. Look at his suffering. Look at his death. Look at his resurrection. Look at his reign. And draw hope and comfort for this life and the next. One famous pastor said, for every single look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. So discipline yourself to look to that. When times are tough, and believe me, I'm not suggesting this is easy. It's way easier to get chocolate or ice cream. And especially if you get the ice cream where you add the chocolate that crumbles, you know, that's really easy to do. But I wonder if it doesn't help our souls as much as just looking to Christ. And I'm not saying this like, I'm better than you, I don't have to struggle with any of this. No, I have the same struggles. I have to look to Christ. I have to determine I'm not going to boast in anything but Christ. So, are you looking at him when times get tough? And I think knowing that your salvation is sure, it will come to pass. So God isn't going to, like, march the ball down the field. To use football analogy, I'm so excited for football to start. God isn't going to march down the field and fumble the ball on the 1 yard line and fail to deliver on his promises. God's not going to do that when it comes to your salvation. He's not going to say, well, I've done all I could. I just couldn't get it across the goal line. No, he's going to take it to the end. His promises will come to pass. Jesus died to actually bring you to the end zone, to bring you to God. He's taking you to the end. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God, not that he might get the car started so that we could somehow get there on our own. No, he's going to bring us. It's going to happen. If he saved Noah and the 7 other people with him on the ark when the world was destroyed with judgment, he's going to rescue you. He's able to do that. We have all confidence. And even your inner life reflected in your baptism is pointing to something beyond yourself. None of us looked at Wyatt getting baptized and thought, man, what a great kid. Man, God must really be impressed with him. Every single one of us thought, it's Christ. He's changed his life. That's what we're celebrating. That's what is such joy. It's Christ. And that's what baptism's about. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. I am raised now in him. So look to him. Have a confidence and hope in God. Look to what he's done. And as we do this, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever.